Our Father God, we do rejoice that you are faithful, even when we are faithless. We want to say our hope is in you and our trust is in you. But there are times when we don't rest in you, when we don't find our joy in you. We pursue other things, make them more important than you. We confess that, and we repent of that. We don't want to live lives that aren't reflections of your promises and your priorities. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would continue your work of making us be what we already are, full sons and daughters of God that reflect the image of our Heavenly Father. That's our desire and our prayer. And so as we open up this book, this Spirit-inspired Bible this morning, would you speak to us and give us hope and allow us to trust and rest and find joy in you, because you are the faithful one. In Jesus' good name we pray. Amen. Good morning. How are you? Take your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 27. You know, it's you can't read the Bible for very long until you run into some pretty shocking stories. And that's one of the things I think makes the Bible different than than other sacred writings of other religions. I mean, this book is just full of stories about domestic violence and war and poverty and plague and injustice and oppression and natural catastrophes and disease and immorality and adultery and corrupt governments. It's a familiar world because it's the same world we live in. It's the world you read about in the newspaper every day. And the Bible also tells us why the world is the way it is. And the simple answer is this, is that we live in a world that from the very beginning of what we call time, we have insisted on living our lives our way rather than God's way. And rather than trusting God and His goodness, we've chosen to trust ourselves. And as a result, we live in a broken world, a world that's been twisted and bent by a force that is so powerful that it impacts every thought and intention of the human heart, every action, every human experience. It's a force that's not just out there, like we're so fond of saying when we watch the news, like, what's gone wrong with the world? It's not just out there, it's in here. We say, what's gone wrong with me, with us? And that force is what the Bible calls sin, which is basically selfishness. It's a stubborn desire to control our lives and our destinies. And you see that in the people of the Bible. The Bible doesn't sugarcoat the lives of the heroes, if you can call them that. In a very real sense, the Bible is not a book of good moral examples, because even the best of the best fall short at some point or another. And so the Bible doesn't just show us the world the way it is. It shows us the way we really are. It exposes us for who we are. And it shows us that behind everything we say or do, that we're pursuing something, some hope, some dream, something, or things we value so much that we'd almost do anything to get them. And in the process of pursuing those things that we value more than God, we mess our lives up. I like how Eugene Peterson puts it in his book, Eat This Book, talking about the Bible. He says, Scripture does not present us with a moral code and tell us, live up to this, nor does it set out a system of doctrine and say, think like this and you'll live well. The biblical way is to tell us a story, and in the telling, invite us, live into this. This is what it looks like to be human in this God-made and God-ruled world. Now, this morning, we're going to read a carefully crafted story that has absolutely no moral value at all. And by that, what I mean is that there is no one in this story that God is saying, see him, see her, live like that. And the challenge for us then is to find some redeeming value in the story. What's it about? What's it teaching? How do we live into a story like this? We're continuing in a series of talks looking at the life of Jacob, one of the founding fathers of our faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we're seeing how God is sovereignly working out his plan to restore the world to what he wanted in the beginning. And he's working out this plan through and in spite of flawed people who live very, very messy lives. Now, the story so far is as follows. Abraham's son Isaac married a woman named Rebekah. Rebekah and Isaac have twin boys. But the issue, the tension in the story is that before these two boys were born, Rebekah receives a prophetic oracle from God saying that the older son will serve the younger son, which turns the custom of the day on its head. And if you know the storyline of Genesis, what that means for this family is that the promise that God made to Abraham, the promise that God would make from Abraham and his children and his children's children a great nation through whom blessing would one day come to the whole world through a Messiah, one of his descendants, that promise of blessing would not pass to the older son Esau. It would pass to the younger son Jacob. Now, these boys are twins, but they could not be more different. I mean, Jacob is kind of a mama's boy. He wears pastels. He likes boy bands. He eats tofu-y ice cream. He's smooth-skinned like the guys in the Calvin Klein magazine ads. And he drives a cabriolet. Now, the other son, the older boy, Esau, he's a tough guy. He's a manly man. He's got red hair all over his body. He loves to bow hunt. He drives a Ford F-150, wears boots, has a beard, watches Ultimate Fighting on Spike TV. And what we've learned about Esau so far is he really doesn't value God's promises or God's priorities. The promise that God made to his grandfather Abraham that someday a great nation would come from this family and they would own all this land. That promise was so far off in the distance for a guy like Esau, it just seemed like a fairy tale to him. And so in chapter 25, verse 34, it says that Esau despised his birthright. He sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of lentil soup. And in terms of God's priorities, to be a unique and distinctive people through whom God's blessing would come to bless all peoples, Esau doesn't care much about that either, because in chapter 26, verse 34, the verse right before 27:1 that we're going to read in just a moment, we're told that Esau ran off and married two pagan Canaanite women, which really upset his parents. So that's where we are in the story, chapter 27, verse 1. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "Come here." And Esau said, "I am here." He couldn't see. He said, "Behold, I'm old, and I do not know the day of my death." Now, he thinks he's dying, but he's not dying. He's about 140 years old. He's going to live to 180. So he's going to live about 40 more years. But he's like a lot of us, you know, with bad backs and bad knees and bad hips, you know. He's leaking oil, but he's going to run another 40 years or so. And so he says, "Now take your weapons, your quiver, your bow, and go out and hunt me some wild game and prepare it just the way I like it, and then bring it to me so that my soul may bless you before I die." Now, what would usually happen was when a man was on his deathbed, he would bring in all of his sons, and it would be a public, formal event, and the father would give the birthright, the double portion of his inheritance, to the older son. And he would give the blessing, he'd give everybody a blessing, but he would give to the older son the blessing of being the head of the clan. It was not a wish, it was a prophetic promise of their future. And we saw last week in chapter 26 that when Isaac interpreted life through what God said rather than what he sees, then he acted in faith. Here, everything is wrong about this. This is all wrong. It's wrong, number one, because of what God said about these two boys before they were born. It's wrong because Esau had given away his birthright for a bowl of soup. And in that family, the birthright and the blessing were tied together. And it's wrong because, in defiance of his parents' wishes, He assimilates into the Canaanite culture. It's just wrong. But because Esau was Isaac's favorite son, chapter 25, verse 28, he's using a lens of favoritism rather than faith to make this decision. Verse 5, now Rebekah, Isaac's wife, was listening, eavesdropping, when Isaac spoke to, when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went out into the field to hunt for game and bring it back, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, see how subtle the favoritism is here. She says, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, bring me game and prepare it for me some delicious food that I can eat it and bless you before I die. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Now, she's going to say this three times. Paraphrase, do what I tell you to do. And now, you got to understand, this Jacob is a grown man. He's over 40 years old. His mom is telling him what to do. Now, you always love your mom, and you always honor your mom. But when you become a grown man, you got to make your own decisions. I mean, this relationship is not healthy. I mean, if you're 50 and your mom pulls out a wooden spoon, it shouldn't scare you very much. And so, how many of you do not raise your hand? How many of you have a mom like this? I mean, you're married, but your mom is still telling you what to do. You got kids. She's telling you what to do. How many of you do not raise your hand? How many of you women are married to this guy? I mean, he's always on the phone calling mama, and he's saying, well, mama says, like, please, you're a grown man, make a decision. Don't bring your mom into it. Now, by the way, I'm not talking about asking your parents for advice. Nothing wrong with that. It's a good thing to get wise counsel from your parents at any age. But that's not what's going on here. He's not getting godly counsel. Rebekah is trying to control what's going on, and Jacob is giving into it. And that's Jacob, a full-blown cabriolet-driving mama's boy. And so she says, quick, do what I tell you. Go to the flock, get me two goats, so that I can prepare some delicious food for your father, just like he likes it. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he can bless you before he dies. In other words, let's trick dad into giving you the blessing instead of your brother. We'll steal it from him. God wants you to have it anyway. That's the plan. In Jesus' name, amen. And so Jacob, verse 11, Jacob says to Rebekah, his mother, Mom, that's just wrong. No, he didn't say that, does he? He says, Mom, my brother Esau is half Wookiee. He's a hairy man. I'm a smooth man. It won't work. I'm a smooth man. I use lotions and potions, and I don't go out in the sun because it might hurt my tender skin. Verse 12, what if my father feels me? Now get this, because I'm going to paraphrase it. What if my father feels me? It'll seem like I'm tricking him. Hello, excuse me, you are tricking him. It'll seem like I'm tricking him, and what if I get caught? Then I get a curse rather than a blessing. He's not afraid of doing the wrong thing, he's just afraid of getting caught. His mother said, let the curse be on me, my son. You just do what I tell you to do, and go get those goats for me. So he went just like mama said, and he took them and he brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food just like his father loved. So they're setting it up, scheming, plotting, manipulating to take advantage of a blind old man. I mean, if you're an atheist, I know you agree with me. This just is plain wrong. You don't take advantage. I don't have any verses that say don't trick blind people, but that it's just plain wrong. You don't even have to be told it's wrong. It's wrong. Verse 15. Then Rebekah took the garments, the best garments of her older son Esau, which were in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son, and the skins of the young goats she put on the hands, on the smooth parts of his neck, and she put delicious food and bread in a big platter, and she prepared it and gave it to Jacob. And so Jacob goes into his father and says, my father. And he said, here I am. Who are you, my son? Jacob said to his father, I'm Esau, your firstborn. I've done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game and so that your soul may bless me. And Isaac said, how is it you found the game so quickly, my son? And he said, because the Lord your God granted me success. Now, he comes in to deceive his dad. He starts lying. Who are you? I'm Esau. No, he's not. I'm your firstborn. No, he wasn't. Here's the game you asked for. No, it wasn't. It's goat meat. I've done as you told me. No, he didn't. He's piling lie upon lie. How you back so soon? I mean, how, it takes time to hunt. Track it, find it, kill it, grill it. I mean, what? Oh, well, you see, Dad, the Lord your God gave me success, because I'm telling you, I just walked out the front door of the tent, and 30 paces away, there stood this buck. I mean, it was a beautiful buck. I wish you could see the rack, but I just took my bow, whoosh, poof, dropped that baby, grilled her up. Here it is. Thank you, Jesus. The Lord gave me success. No, he didn't. But in Jacob's world, I'm convinced he believed his own lie. Like, I guarantee you, in his mind, he's rationalizing, well, Mom said go down to the path and to the goat pen, and I did. And hey, what did I find there? Goats. Who made goats? God made goats. God gave me success. There you go. It works. He's sinning, and he's trying to cover his sin with God talk. Ever do that? Well, not you, but probably somebody you know has. I mean, religious people do this all the time. We throw down the God card. Somebody says, this doesn't sound right to me and you. I mean, they say, well, but I got verses on that. Or the Spirit led me. Or I got this peace about it. You know, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for the peace. Like God talk makes sin okay. Like, I know what the Bible says, you know, don't marry an unbeliever. I know the biblical ground, what the Bible says about divorce. I know I shouldn't have got involved with her, but God brought us together. No, he didn't. That's what's going on all through this story. Everybody's doing what they're doing. You know, they know what God has said, but they're working and manipulating and pursuing their own selfish agendas, and they're even trying to make their scheming and deceitfulness seem like it's God's plan. Verse 21, then Isaac said to Jacob, please come near that I may feel you, my son, so I can know whether or not you're really my son. See, he suspects something. He's blind, but he's not entirely stupid. So Jacob goes over near Isaac, his father, who felt him. The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are hands of Esau. And he didn't recognize him because his hands were hairy, because they were covered with goat skins like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. But he thought, are you really my son, Esau? He said, I am. Another lie. Then he said, bring me the game and then I'll bless you. So he brought it near to him and he ate. And he brought him wine and he drank. He's still not quite, something's not right. Then his father said, well, come near and kiss me, my son. So he came near and kissed him. Kiss of betrayal, like Judas. Isaac smelled him, and the smell of his garments, he said, oh, that's my son. Yeah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. And he's got a manly scent, in other words. And some of you ladies are saying, I know exactly what you're talking about. I married this guy. He works outside. He smells like an outhouse at the county fair. Maybe not that bad. I know the smell because my granddad and dad both had this manly man kind of smell, worker man smell, you know, mixed with Old Spice. And so here's the blessing. Here's the blessing. May God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. That's not part of the Abrahamic covenant promise. Some commentators say that sounds like almost like a Canaanite blessing. But this is part of the Abrahamic promise. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you and curse be everyone who curses you and bless be everyone who blesses you. Does he know the Abrahamic promise? Yeah. Does he know what God has said to his wife about one son having prominence over the other? Absolutely. That's what this is all about. But Isaac, in his stubbornness to do what he wants rather than what God says, he thinks he's giving the blessing to Esau, be lord over your brothers. Your brothers are going to bow down to you. It's exactly what God said about Jacob, and it's exactly what Jacob is getting. Verse 30, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob had scarcely gone from the presence of Isaac, his father, And Esau, his brother, comes in right on his heels. And he also had prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father sit up, arise, and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." And his father, Isaac, said, "Who are you?" And he answered, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." Now, the whole story builds to this next line. The whole thing. So you're going to want to highlight this, star it, bracket it. This is what the whole thing is about. Verse 33, "Then Isaac trembled violently, and he said, 'Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me, and I ate it before you came? And I've blessed him.'" He realizes who it was. "Yes, and he shall be blessed." That's it. That's the climax of the story. That's the point of the story. So you would think that Isaac would get mad, that he would get angry because he's been tricked and deceived, but he doesn't get angry. The text says he trembled violently. He had a panic attack. Why? Why? Because he's been found out. His sin has been exposed. He meant to secretly bless Esau. Now he realizes he's been tricked by Jacob. Probably realizes Rebekah's been in on the whole thing, but most of all, he knows he's been fighting and resisting God by trying to give the blessing to Esau rather than Jacob, like God had said, but God had prevailed, so there was no way he could take this blessing back because he knows God has won, and he trembles because his secret plan to get his way has been exposed. He sinned against God. He sinned against Jacob. He's a deceitful man. His son and his wife have out-deceived him. But his blind eyes now see. And the whole story builds to this statement. It's actually God speaking. Can you hear it? God is saying, yes, he will indeed be blessed. Why? Because God had ordained it. Not this way. Verse 34, "As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry, 'Bless me too, Dad!' But he said, 'Your brother came deceitfully. He's taken away your blessing.' Esau said, 'Is he not rightly named Jacob, the heel grabber, the one that trips you up, the deceiver? For he has cheated me and deceived me these two times. He's took away my birthright, and behold, now he's taken away my blessing.'" Hold on, Harry. I mean, is that true? Did Jacob deceive him twice? Did he lose his birthright because Jacob deceived him? No. He came home hungry, empty-handed from hunting. He smelled what Jacob was cooking. He said, "Give me some of that red stuff in the pot there." Jacob said, "Okay, I'll sell you some soup for your birthright." And he agreed to it. That's not deception. That's a dumb business deal. That's like you put your house on the market for $350,000 and someone says, "Oh, I'll give you $35. And you go, "Deal." And then at closing, you go, "They cheated me. They deceived me." No, you're an idiot. You weren't cheated out of anything. You deceived yourself. You agreed to a crazy deal. Hear me. Jacob has major character flaws. He's a crooked little weasel of a guy. But in the case of his birthright, he didn't deceive him the first time. And the second time, yes, Jacob did steal the blessing through deception. But let's, and I'm not excusing Jacob, but let's really remember what's going on here. Esau knew he had foolishly sold his birthright to Jacob and had no right to it. He knew what God had said about Jacob receiving the blessing. So one day when his dad goes, "Hey, Esau, come in here. Listen, here's what I want you to do. Why don't you go out and hunt me up some deer. Hunt me up something really good and fix it just the way I like it. And then bring it to me because I think I'm going to die. And so you bring it to me and I'll bless you instead of your brother." And he went along with it. He throws in with his dad's deceptive plan to give him what rightfully belonged to Jacob. But Esau sees himself as a poor victim. Again, not you, but you know people like this. You know, we sin, we do something dumb, and we reinterpret the whole thing to make ourselves look 100% like the victim. like we're the victim when we did something dumb. We're the victim when we knew we were doing the wrong thing. We were sinning, but we got outsmarted by a better sinner. Verse 36, then he said, haven't you reserved a blessing for me? And Isaac said, look, I've made him Lord over you. All his brothers I've given to him for servants, and grain and wine I've sustained him. What can I do for you, my son? Esau said to his father, but do you just have one blessing? I mean, reach way down deep, find a blessing for me too. And he lifted up his voice and he cried and he cried and he cried. Don't you just feel a little bit sorry for him? Don't. He's not repenting. These are not tears of repentance. They're just tears of remorse. And there's a difference. Tears of remorse say, oh, this is bad. I've been wrong. I've been terribly wrong. Tears of repentance are, oh, I'm bad. I have done wrong. Tears of remorse regret the consequences. Tears of repentance regret the offense. He's not repenting. He's lamenting. And he's trying to get the blessing he gave away by conniving with his dad to secretly steal the blessing from Jacob, but he got out-sinned by his brother. And he's crying, oh, woe is me, I'm junior varsity evil, and my brother is varsity evil. That's not repentance. It's just a guy who wished he sinned better. Now, some of you are thinking, but wait a minute, there's this verse in Hebrews we looked at a couple weeks ago that talks about this. Yeah, you're right, let's look at it. Hebrews 12:15, see to it that no one fails to obtain grace, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes you trouble, that no one is ungodly like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought for it with tears. The text literally said, now notice here that the birthright and the blessing go together in this family. It literally says he found no opportunity for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. What does that mean? It means that once he sold his birthright and once resentment and bitterness ruled in his heart, it was impossible for him to change his mind and get back what he had given away. It was impossible for his dad even to undo what had been done. No matter how much he cried and carried on, the deal was done and it could not be undone. But he's not a victim. He sinned his way into losing his part in God's people by not valuing God's promises and priorities. And yes, he felt bad and he felt cheated and he was cheated, but he's not a victim. He gave it away and was trying to steal it back. But when he lost it all, it was too late to get it back. I heard a guy tell a story the other day about he has these two sons, and one is 3 years old and one's 5 years old. And the three-year-old comes downstairs one day, and he's just crying his eyes out. And the dad goes over, and he says, what did your brother do to you? And the little three-year-old's like, And so a few minutes later, the five-year-old brother comes walking down the stairs, and the dad looks at his hands and notices his knuckles on one of his hands are all bloody. And the dad's thinking, the wounded one is not crying. And so he looks at the five-year-old and said, what did you do to your brother? He said, I didn't do anything. Dad said, what happened? Boy said, he whacked me with a wooden sword, cut my fingers, and started crying. And the dad said, well, why is he crying? And the older brother said, I don't think he wants a spanking. That's Esau. That's Esau. Well, he doesn't repent. He never says, I'm a godless man. I didn't trust the promises of God. I didn't value the priorities of God. I've done some really stupid things because I'm a sinful man. He doesn't say that. He repents. I mean, he doesn't repent. He laments. Verse 38, Esau said to his father, but don't you just got one blessing? He should have quit while he was behind. Behold, this is the blessing that he gets. Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall be your dwelling, away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother, but when you grow restless, you shall break the yoke from his neck. That's not much of a blessing. And Esau hated, resented, was embittered, because Jacob hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to myself, when the days of mourning after my father's death are over, I am going to kill my brother. Any repentance in that? I think not. He's lamenting. He's resenting. But the words of Esau, Rebekah's older son, were told to her, and she sent and called Jacob, the younger son, and said, "Behold, your brother Esau is comforting himself by planning to kill you." This is Esau's therapy. It's like, you know, I was depressed. I was just really, really depressed. And then I started thinking about killing my brother. And I started thinking about all the ways that I could kill him. And then you know what? It was like the clouds just lifted and the sun came out again. No repentance there. Verse 43, "Now therefore, my son, do what I tell you. Arise and flee to Laban, my brother, in Haran." Now this is a real winner of a plan, because you're going to see as the story unfolds that Laban is like Jacob on steroids. I mean, if Jacob is varsity evil, then Laban is Olympic caliber. And the deceiver, Jacob, is going to get out deceived for 20 years by an even better deceiver. And this is not good. It's like Rebecca says, "Oh, look, a fire. Get the gas. Throw it on. Do what I tell you. Go stay with my brother Laban and stay with him for a while, until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you've done to him. Then I'll send and I'll bring you back from there." I mean, I don't want to lose two sons in one day, so here's her new plan. Well, the first plan, it worked, but it backfired. So Esau, I just heard that he's planning to murder you. So quick, get in your cabriolet, drive far, far away to your Uncle Laban's house, and you just stay there a few days, and Esau, he'll calm down, and he'll forget about all this, and then I'll write a letter, and then it'll be okay for you to come home. How long does he stay away? A few days? 20 years. In fact, this boy, who was the center of her universe, she'll never see him again. She will die before he comes home. The curse did fall on her. And of course, she can't tell her husband the truth about what she did, so she comes up with another plan. Verse 46, Rebekah said to Isaac, "I just hate my wife because of those Hittite women that Esau married. I just can't. I mean, look at those women. They're just evil. That's what they are. They're just evil. I can barely stomach them. I mean, they're busybodies, always sneaking around, listening in on everybody's conversations. They lie and they disrespect their husbands. They play favorites with their kids and they cause all kinds of family strife. I just hate them. And if Jacob marries one of those Hittite women like this, oh, I just want to die. My life just stinks." She says her life stinks because of the Hittite women. No, Rebecca, your life stinks because of you. Verse 28, "Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, 'You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother.'" That's what Abraham did for Isaac. You wonder why Isaac hadn't already done this for both Esau and Jacob. And this time he gets the full Abrahamic blessing. Verse 3, chapter 28. "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and may you become a company of peoples, a congregation of nations, and may God give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." It's the last word we hear from Isaac, Abraham. "So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob, and Esau's mother." And here again, just like last week, we want a good ending. I mean, we want, and Jacob did like his mom and dad said, and a few days later, it just seemed like a few days to him, but he came home with a great new wife, and Esau just laughed and laughed about it, and they all lived happily ever after. No, that's not the way it ends. Verse 6, "Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take a wife from there, and that he had blessed him and directed him, 'You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women,' and Jacob had obeyed his father and mother and gone to Padan Aram." So what do you think Esau is going to do? exactly the opposite of what his father wants. I mean, how many of you were or are that kid? I mean, the moment your parents say, don't do that, that's the first thing you do. What did Esau do? He laments, he resents, he doesn't repent. How about now? So Esau saw that the Canaanite women didn't please Isaac, his father. So Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he already had, he took a daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Naboth. He goes to the bad blood in the family. He goes to Ishmael. Remember, Abraham had two sons, Isaac, Ishmael. Isaac was in the line of promise, not Ishmael. Ishmael's an unbeliever, married an unbelieving Egyptian. He became the father of the Arabs. So if marrying Canaanite women gave his parents ulcers, Esau's now thinking, I'm going to give my mom and dad a heart attack. I'm going to go to Uncle Ishmael and marry one of his pagan daughters. See any repentance in that? No, he's like the daughter. I've heard these kinds of stories forever. The daughter that comes home with some guy, and you really get the feeling that she's doing this just to kill her parents. But she comes home with some guy, and he's dirty, and he's greasy, he has stringy hair, yellow teeth. He smells like a beer can that's been used as an ashtray. And the only thing he's good at is fireworks. And she's like, but I love him. And he loves me. And he will change. And she's standing there, and you can see her smiling on the inside as she watches her mom's hair turn white and her dad's head explode. So Esau is doing this for spite, or he's just plain stupid, thinking if I marry a good Arab woman, that'll make my Jewish parents happy. The end! So what is this story teaching us? I mean, it doesn't seem to be any redeeming value in this story. It's confusing. It's downright disturbing. I mean, yes, God moves his purposes forward. It's true. God's plans can't be derailed by us. They can't be directed by us. They can't be driven by us. But Jacob gets the blessing through deception. So does that mean that God blessed the deception that he and his mom cooked up? Was this blessed deception? Absolutely not. If anything, it teaches us just the opposite. It teaches us about the deceitfulness of sin, the consequences of sin. It teaches us that the solution to one person's sin is not another sin. It just makes things worse. And as I said, there's no one in the story that God's saying, look at him, look at her, be like that. The whole story is a story of deceit and lies and scheming. Nobody's trusting God. Nobody's communicating with each other. Rebecca doesn't go in and say to Isaac, Isaac, you can't do this. You can't bless Esau. You know what God said? She doesn't, nobody's talking to anybody except in little pairs, but everybody is just working to get their way. Isaac schemes to give the blessing to Esau in secret in defiance with what God had said. Esau sold his birthright, knows he has no claim to it, throws in with his dad to try to steal the blessing back from his brother. Rebekah hears the whole thing, comes up with many deceitful schemes of her own. Jacob goes along with it, piles lies upon lies, has to run for his life, and he's going to pay the consequences for the next 20 years, and then his sons are going to do the same thing to him in deceiving him because he's going to have a favorite son named Jacob, and they're going to throw him in a well and tell Jacob that he's dead. This family is a startling reminder of how we ruin our lives when we try to run them on our own apart from God. Don't hear this story in any way and think this is God-blessed deception. No, God doesn't bless deception. Clearly, this story teaches you reap what you sow. It is definitely not a spiritual treatise on morality. And no one is moral in this story. They're all flawed people. And you don't read this kind of thing in the sacred writings of Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism. They don't paint pictures of their founding fathers and their great moral teachers like this. And even the Jewish rabbis, in their commentaries, really go out of their way to make Jacob into a moral guy here. But the Bible is different. It shows us people as flawed people. It shows us people for who they really are. It shows us people who need to be saved from themselves. Ooh. Maybe that's it. Maybe the redeeming value of the story is there's no redeeming value in the story. Or let me put it this way, the redeeming value in the story is that we all need to be redeemed. That we all need a redeemer. I mean, if this founding family of faith needs a redeemer, then we all need to be rescued from ourselves, from this selfishness that plagues us all, from the selfish agendas that we all pursue. You see, this story tells us that God knows all about us. He knows all about what goes on in our hearts. He knows all about what we say and do, all about what we want more than we want Him, and yet He loves us, and He hasn't given up on us. And what we will see, He won't give up on Jacob. His relentless grace will pursue him to the very end. And in this story, what is the story about? It's about God in the process of working out a plan to save us and to rescue us and to set us free from lives dominated by selfishness and sinful scheming. And how is He working that plan out? How is He going to work to save us from ourselves? What did He promise Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? The whole story is about the blessing. Think about it this way. God's blessing, the blessing promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the blessing is the promise of grace. The blessing is grace. The blessing is God's gracious plan to send a Messiah who will be the descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who will set us free from living petty little lives of selfishness and scheming, and who will one day restore the world to the very good world God created in the beginning. And the amazing part of this whole story is that the blessing falls on Jacob, a patriarch, a father of the faith. And what is he? He's a lying cheat and a scheming deceiver who needs to be saved from himself. What does that tell you about you and me? Doesn't it show us that God's in the business of saving undeserving people? Undeserving people like us, God, you look up this phrase in your concordance, God is continually saying, I'm the God of Jacob, I'm the God of the unfavored, I'm the God of the undeserving, I'm the God of those who are trying to make life work on their terms and they fail over and over again. Who did Jesus come to hang out with? Undeserving people. Jacob's. Why did Jesus die and rise from the dead? To bring all the Jacobs and Isaacs and Rebekahs and Esaus back into a relationship with God. All of us back into a relationship with God. You hear me? Listen, God knows me. He knows the real me. He knows what a coward I am, what a liar I am, what a fool, what a phony, what a manipulator, what a schemer, what a control freak. He knows the selfish, shallow me, and yet He loves me and pursues me by His grace. Don't let your shame and unfaithfulness keep you from God. Let your need for Him and His faithfulness draw you closer to Him. That is how you live into this story. That's how you live into these strange and sometimes shocking stories of the Bible, because for us, our world tends to be flat and one-dimensional. Life is defined by the here and now, what can be handled and explained and managed and manipulated. But to really hear this story, we need to see what God is doing behind and beyond what's going on, to look forward to the fulfillment of that promise. And that's what we do when we come to the Lord's table. We live in to the fulfillment of the promise because the Redeemer has come. Our lives have no redeeming value apart from the fact that the Redeemer values us. And His broken body and His shed blood, there's no greater statement of what God thinks of all of us Jacobs and Rebekahs and Esaus and Isaacs than what we're about to partake of at this table. Would you bow with me as the deacons come? God, continue to speak to our hearts in this moment. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that You would give us ears to hear as we come to the table today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.